beginning in verse 1 of Titus 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to be able to come to you by way of this great high priest that we've sung about. Father, we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Father, we're grateful that we can stand tonight before you and say that the kindness of God our Savior appeared, and that you opened our eyes to see the loveliness of the Savior and the hatefulness of our sin. That you not only showed us those things, but Father, that you brought us to yourself and you made us to be new creatures, writing your law in our heart and making us alive to you. God, we're grateful that we can draw near tonight and without sin to fill us with dismay, with every stain and spot removed, we can look upon you and upon the Son. Father, we ask for eyes of faith to look and to see tonight and to love you more fervently. God, we are grateful that you have done such a work of redemption to bring us to yourself. We are grateful, Father, for your work in sustaining us, in sanctifying us, and bringing us all the way to glory. And Father, we ask for grace to be diligent, to lay hold of the truths that you've set before us, to lay hold of the views of Christ that you have given us, and to labor after godliness. Lord, we don't want to be lazy and sit back and say that you must do all of this and we are passive. God, we recognize that you must, but God, you've also told us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So we don't want to be lazy. God, we ask that you would help us to run hard after Christ and to not be content with half measures. Father, we've said it before, it's still true that we don't want to just live in the land of good intentions. Father, we pray that our best intentions, our lives would catch up with them. And that by your grace, Lord, our lives would demonstrate your kindness that appeared to us. Father, we ask for your help as we look at this passage tonight. God, speak to our hearts through your word and by your spirit. God, we ask that you would draw near and help us. And not only here, Father, but all around our world as people look to Christ through your word, we pray that you would magnify your Son and that you would bring people into your kingdom, that it would expand. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. For the past few Wednesday nights, we've looked at how the church is to bear with one another, and we've looked at the cost that we have to bear at times to do that. The cost to forgive someone, the cost as we suffer loss and don't demand our own rights. Calling for humility. Tonight we look at another way that we bear with one another. As we think about the work of restoration when someone sins, but even more particularly when someone refuses to repent. Both of those call for bearing with one another, and they call for a cost. There's a cost to confront someone who is sinning. There's a cost to be careful to do it in the right way. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. But verse 1 makes it clear that the burden in that situation is that of a trespass. But then the verses around that speak mostly to how we watch out for ourselves as we do that. There's a cost to bear. And there's a cost to bear if a person refuses to repent and we have to respond to their lack of repentance. While our desire is to live at peace with all men and to seek the eternal good of all, there are some whose lives dictate that we respond by separating from them. These people are described in a number of ways and in several passages, and one such passage is here in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes to his son in the faith who is ministering on the Isle of Crete, and it is a short letter. Really kind of amazingly so as you consider what Paul is attempting to do as he writes to Titus. The church obviously is divided. There's trouble with false teachers. He urges him to silence the false teachers, set up elders who will maintain good doctrine, and there's an exhortation to various groups of people, and yet all of it in three rather concise chapters. We might have written longer, but Paul wrote what God would have him to write by the Holy Spirit. Since we're jumping into Titus for just really one message, I want to give a little bit of context. We might sum up the book with chapter 2 and verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so as he writes to these various groups of people, the goal is that they will adorn the doctrine of God. He writes this particularly to the bond slaves, but really it touches on everyone. How do you live as a person who is a recipient of this grace? You live lives that adorn this grace. You live lives that showcase it, that make it obvious that you have been touched by this grace. And so we live so that the world sees that God saves sinners. We adorn the teaching of Scripture about the good news of Christ with lives that demonstrate what the gospel does in those who believe. This means we live lives that do not dishonor God. We live so that the critics of Christianity are silenced because they don't have anything negative to say. We're careful how we live toward the world. We're careful how we live toward the church. And we want to give a good testimony both in word and in deed. So that's his goal, I think, as he speaks to Titus and instructs him to do the things that he instructs him to do. But now as we look at verses 9 through 11, he's particularly speaking about some people who are causing trouble. They're not adorning the grace of God, the gospel of God, with their lives. And so he tells them how to respond to these people. There are two groups of people and two instructions, two words of instruction to tell them what to do with each group. One word to each group. Two groups, two words. There. The first one that he writes about are false teachers. In verse 9, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." The believers at Crete have been exposed to false teachers. These teachers claim to represent Christ. They say they're his servants. They claim to be bearers of divine truth, but in truth, they're liars. They don't represent Christ. They're not his servants. They're not telling the truth. In fact, they're creating so much controversy that as Paul writes, he urges Titus in chapter 1 and verse 5 to appoint elders in every city. And these men that he's to appoint in verse 9 are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So he's to appoint men who are to help the church learn and maintain pure doctrine. They need to do this because pure doctrine is the foundation for pure living. So it's crucial that these false teachers are dealt with because they're leading them astray from pure doctrine into ungodliness. These teachers are described in verse 10 of chapter 1. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Rebellious is a good term for them. They refuse to submit to biblical authority. Doctrine is there, but they reject it, and they're making up their own doctrines. They're making up fantasies. He calls them empty talkers. And the idea really is, I think that they're full of hot air. They're blowing smoke. But worse than that, they are deceiving others. And deceiving them, they're leading them into error, doctrinal error, and also that leads them into lives of disobedience. Some commentators believe that they were part of the group known as Judaizers, the group that Paul deals with in Galatians. They taught that there was a righteousness to be obtained by means of circumcision and the law, along with some other kind of mystical teachings. And he mentions their deception about circumcision in verse 10 of chapter 1. He also says in verse 10 that there are many of them. It wasn't just one or two, but there were a lot of people who were causing this disturbance. And in verse 11, he continues that they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And then in verse 16, he says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Not only do their deeds deny God, but their deeds deny any claim that these men might make for having been transformed by the power of God. Their deeds are bad. They don't adorn the gospel. They give no demonstration of the gospel's power because they have not been affected by the gospel's power. And so Paul is concerned about this church that has come under the influence of these rebellious, empty-talking, deceiving teachers who are promoting a legalistic righteousness rather than a righteousness by faith in Christ. They are producing the opposite of what he spoke of in chapter 3 and verse 8 when he said that these things I'm writing are good and profitable for men. Well, these men are not good and profitable. They're evil and unprofitable. He continues this urging to set up sound doctrine in chapter 2 and verse 1. Telling Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, he writes, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And with those few verses, I hope you get a sense for the battle that's going on in Crete. There are these ungodly men who are leading people astray. And Titus must labor for the truth by building up godly leaders and silencing the false teachers. But now, as a church, what do we do when we run into false teaching? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 3 and verse 9 with the word avoid. Avoid. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Avoid it. It is an imperative, a command. Avoid it. The word means to treat someone with indifference, to turn your back on them. Just walk away. Don't give them a platform, an audience. Don't listen to them. Avoid them. It means to go around something. So, like, you know, if you're plowing and you come to a stump, you go around the stump, or you try to get the stump up, right? Go around it. There's road work. It's going to take a while. You look for another way. You look for a detour. You know, detour around these people. Don't entertain them. Don't listen to them. Avoid them. And this may seem contrary and even rude in our southern hospitality, you know, but these people are snakes. Avoid them. Don't listen to them. They're false teachers. And they're described here in four ways. The first is foolish controversies. They spout foolish controversies that we're to avoid. The word foolish is the word that we get the word moron from. These are moronic controversies, moronic debates about nothing. Take a detour. Avoid them. The problem was evidently common in Paul's time, because he writes very similarly to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, he writes, he's conceited, the person who does this is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Here, he describes them as people who are constantly raising controversy and disputes. They think they are smart, intelligent. They think they have some special insight. But Paul says, really, they're ignorant. They don't understand anything. Not they understand little. They understand nothing. And so, it doesn't matter what your level of education is. It doesn't matter if you can put a lot of initials behind your name. If you are running from the truth and spouting controversies that are disputes about nothing, Paul says you understand nothing and you're to be avoided. They argue about imagined insights, but they are just imagined. Peter writes about these false teachers and says they are like unreasonable animals that are born to be captured and killed. He continues and calls them springs without water. They're like a mirage that promises something that they cannot deliver. It's all sand. Jude calls them clouds without water. The promise of something that it cannot deliver. Autumn trees without fruit. Wandering stars that cannot be charted. You don't know where it's going to be the next day. It's not a safe guide. Paul continues writing to Timothy that these people who understand nothing have a morbid interest in controversial questions. Controversial questions, foolish controversies, idle speculations. And religion is full of them. The seminary is a good place sometimes to meet some of them. Or some commentaries written by academics. But you don't have to go there to argue about foolish speculations, do you? I mean, there are people who argue about creation and insist that we sprang from monkeys. We read in Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And there are people who just, you know, how could God do that in 6 days? Surely it's ages of time, ages of days. Not that the evening and the morning was a day. Why? I mean, there's no evidence. It's idle speculation, foolish controversy, but apparently more attractive to some than what the Bible says plainly. There are people who look at the first five books of the Bible that claim to be written by Moses, and they cannot accept that it's written by Moses. It had to be someone else, and so they make up authors. J-E-P-D. You ever heard this? J-E-P-D. Now, if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, you will not find any reference to, this is J writing, this is E writing. They get this. J stands for Jehovah. And so if you read a passage about Jehovah, then the J writer is writing. But then there are other passages that talk about Elohim, another name for God. So this is E. E's writing. It's a different guy writing. And then there are priestly passages. P must be writing those. And Deuteronomy written by the Deuteronomist. And so there's this theory that springs from nothing except a refusal to believe what the Bible says about itself, that Moses wrote the books. And people call it scholarship. It's speculation. Now, I know you don't run into that in the hall at church, but it's the kind of thing that goes on. And it is rubbish. Same kind of thing with Isaiah. How could Isaiah predict the kind of things that he predicted? Must have been a Deutero-Isaiah, a second one. Someone else wrote the other part, and they saw what happened, and they go back and add it. How could he know a king named Cyrus would do what he does? And it's not like God could tell him, right? This kind of foolish controversy, Paul writes to Timothy, makes shipwreck of faith. Avoid it. Second, these people are described, their false teaching is described here as involving genealogies. Now, when he says this, does this mean to avoid the genealogies in Scripture? You know, we read in the beginning of the Gospels, the genealogy of Christ. Does he mean, well, no. Does he mean that you shouldn't research a genealogy? No, that's not what he's saying at all. So what does he mean? There are a couple of possibilities. One is that these people, as folks who have their hope in the law and Old Testament things, have also placed hope in their family lineage. Genealogy was important in Judaism. You wanted to know who you were descended from because the land stayed with the tribes. Priests were only from the tribe of Levi. And so you didn't want someone from the tribe of Judah acting as a priest. So it was somewhat important than Judaism. You remember that Paul writes in Philippians 3 and says that we're to put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He knows who his people are. And so it might be that they're hoping somehow in their family lineage, and here are these Gentile believers who don't have the same kind of lineage, and so they could kind of, you know, hold it over them and exalt themselves because they know this. Another possibility, though, there were people in this time and before this time who interpreted the scripture in an allegorical way, and would also make allegorical interpretations of these genealogies. And so they would look at genealogies, and what we look at and see as factual, this person beget this person, they would look at and read all kinds of secret, mystical meaning into it and derive a whole new teaching over something that, you know, again, that you just had to pull out of the air because it's not there. There is an ancient text called the Book of Jubilee that has many of these kinds of allegories in it. And so instead of, again, a statement of factors, an elevated truth that only those with insight understand. And this truth becomes a higher truth than the plain meaning of Scripture. MacArthur writes about rabbis that used to assign numerical equivalences to the consonants in the name of Abraham as an example. So you look at these genealogies, and here's Abraham in one of these genealogies, and you take the consonants in his name, and you assign a numerical value, and you total them up, and it equals 318. And so every time you see the name Abraham, it refers to the fact that Abraham had 318 servants. I don't know what that means. And what does it matter that he had... I don't know if there's any evidence that he has 318 servants, but what does it matter if he had 318 servants? But it's useless speculation again. It's strange and bizarre stuff. The early historian Eusebius writes that when the apostles passed away, he writes, "The conspiracy of godless error took its rise through the deceit of false teachers who endeavored with brazen face to preach their knowledge, falsely so called, in opposition to the preaching of the truth." That is, once the apostles passed away, this kind of thing escalated. It had been around and it was present in Crete, but it became worse when the apostles were no longer there. Again, we probably won't run into that exactly, but if you do, avoid it. We'll try to make this more relevant in a moment. But third, strife or rivalries or contention. These people are stirring up constant strife. Again, similar in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. Constant friction, strife, constantly battling around the truth, constantly stirring up trouble, divisive. And in doing so, they are destroying the confidence people have in the truth of Scripture. And when we see it, we're to avoid it. The fourth is disputes about the law, or literally fighting about the law. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So here are people who are dogmatic about things they don't know anything about. They want to be teachers of the law. They don't understand it. And so they're fighting about things they don't really know anything about and seeking to be teachers and seeking for prominence as teachers, but they're ignorant about the things they're speaking about. Altogether, what we have here is a picture of people who want to talk around the Scripture while denying the Scripture. They refuse the clear meaning, they make no effort at obedience, and they cause confusion to others about the Word of God. Their design is not to lead others to godliness. They can't. Paul told Titus that they're worthless when it comes to good deeds. So what is their design? Well, their design, it appears, is to seek an advantage. Paul told Titus that they are doing these things for sordid gain. He wrote to Timothy and said, "These men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." What kind of gain? Some of them, gain of money. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 6 in that context and speaks about the snare of desiring to be rich. He says, "But you, man of God," he tells them to flee from such things. In 2 Peter 2, speaking of these false teachers, Peter writes and says, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." And he continues in verse 15, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So perhaps it's desiring money and they seek some advantage. Maybe they think it's an easy way to somehow get money. There are certainly those that we see on television who prostitute the Scripture to seek gain in that way. And I'm sure there are others who aren't on TV, but maybe it's not gain of money. It could be gain of influence, some prominence, some position they think that they've gained. Maybe they think that they'll be able to lord it over others. They have special insight that you don't have. When we see people teaching heresy, when we see people spouting foolish controversies that do not promote godliness, when we see people using religion for their own gain and not the pursuit of godliness and not to urge you to godliness, avoid them. There's a second group that he speaks of here in verses 10 and 11, and these are factious people. When we see false teachers, we're to avoid them. But when we see factious people, he says, reject them. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Well, what's the difference between a factious person or a divisive person in verses 10 and 11 and the false teacher of verse 9 who's causing strife and disputes? Well, in verse 9, doctrine is involved. But in verses 10 and 11, there's no mention of doctrine. And so this appears to just be someone who is causing trouble. Not necessarily spouting heresy. Just maybe they just love to stir the pot. They cause trouble. They cause division. They cause a break in fellowship. This is always problematic. Jesus told his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's hard to display our love for one another while we're being destroyed by divisions. So what do you do when someone insists on causing divisions? Paul says here, you reject them. Now, how do you prevent divisions by dividing, separating from someone by rejecting them? Is that not contradictory? We have to remember that our love for one another, any unity that we have, is a unity or a love built on the truth. And so for the sake of love, sometimes we must cut out a cancerous member. We see the call to unity around truth in Ephesians as Paul describes how Christ has abolished the dividing wall between the Jewish and Gentile believers and made them together to be one man before God. And then in Ephesians 4, he says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." He writes to the Corinthians, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, there are quarrels among you." From the beginning, the having to deal with divisions or possible divisions existed. We see it again in Philippians 1. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The unity of the church is crucial. And it's for unity that Paul writes about how we treat factious people. They disrupt. They bring discord. They are divisive. So they must be dealt with. If they're not dealt with, then they cause more trouble. Paul writes to the Romans and says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Slaves to their own appetites. This person, if not in doctrinal error, heresy, is an error by refusing to humble themselves and being a slave to themselves, not humbling themselves and submitting themselves to God. And their refusal to humble themselves then forces the church to respond. Linsky, a commentator, writes, "This person chooses for himself what the church, by choosing the scripture, must repudiate and disdain." That is, we can't choose the scripture and choose to agree with the person who's causing the divisions. If we choose the scripture, we must repudiate the person who refuses the scripture. So how does the church act? We reject. But not without a word, not without a warning. In fact, Paul says, after a first and second warning, it's not just, you know, a knee-jerk reaction, division, up, you're gone. But he's laying out really the pattern that Jesus gives us for dealing with someone who falls into sin. You go to them privately. If they won't hear, you take two or three with you. If they won't hear, you take it to the church. And if they won't hear that, then you reject them. Jesus said he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We do this, if we have to do this, with gentleness, with love, with regret. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Not an enemy. Not rejecting for the sake of getting rid of them, but to hopefully shame them so that we don't have to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Hopefully to gain a brother. Hopefully to see them restored. But for love of them and for love of Christ, we don't associate with them. We don't make it easy for this person to feel comfortable. In 2 John, a letter written about showing hospitality to people who are traveling, telling the truth, John ends that letter in verses 10 and 11 and says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." In essence, in this chat, this little book about showing hospitality, you know, if the person is bringing a different gospel or if they're acting in an evil way, don't show them hospitality. We want to be redemptive. We want to gain our brother. And so with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. For love of the truth, for love of unity, until they repent, the Bible says here, reject a factious man. Now, after last week, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, several people said, "Why are you talking about lawsuits?" I don't know of anybody suing anybody, okay? But we do see there that sometimes we are wronged for the sake of the gospel. And we don't go before the world and display our disagreements. We settle them in-house. There's a cost to that. Here, I don't know of anybody that's causing terrible divisions and needs to be dealt with, okay? Not why I'm saying this. But when the day comes, if it comes, love to Christ and love to his church will demand that we respond biblically. And it may be costly, but to disobey would be more costly. Let's pray, and then we'll sing and be dismissed. Our Father, we are thankful for your word and that you speak to such practical areas of life. We thank you that you have given us your word and that it is profitable for instruction. God, we are grateful for the unity that we've enjoyed around the truth. And God, we ask that you would continue to give us a single-mindedness in the pursuit of Christ, and that in humility of mind and love to Christ and love to each other, we would be quick to not insist on our own way, ready to overlook slights, to labor for a unity of love around Jesus Christ. But God, if the day comes when we must respond to false teaching, when we must respond to a divisive person, we do ask, Lord, that you would give us grace to be obedient. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we go home tonight. Give us safety. Help us to sleep. God, help us to wake up with our eyes turned to you, hearts desiring to do your good pleasure. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.